to welcome again to Bethel Baptist Churches and Searching the Scriptures class. We take your questions and we search the Word of God for answers. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope of eternal life. And that in you and through you and by you, we may learn to dwell in your holiness and your righteousness. In your grace and your mercy, we may learn to live by you. And I pray for this time that you would bless it, that we would draw close to you, that we would learn from you, from your word, from your spirit, from one another, that we may do your will and worship your praise. In Jesus' name I pray. So this is one of those occasions where I wasn't able to work on anything, so if you have any questions, we would love to entertain them. If not, we'll figure something out.
Okay.
Yeah, I got some questions.
Okay.
I thought I'd ask or find out. Just I think I know most of these, but I just thought I'd find out what Bethel's, where they are doctrinally on a lot of issues. A lot of the things, a lot of them don't matter, some of them do, but like, for example, on the lordship controversy, I'm pretty sure you're on the lordship side, but just wanted to confirm that.
So the lordship controversy, if you take a look at what the lordship controversy is, if I remember right, part of the argument dates back about 15, 20 years,
yeah,
or if not more. John MacArthur was on one side talking about the lordship. Jesus must be Lord of your life.
Yes.
I can't remember who was on the other side.
Neither do I.
He would basically say, yeah, Lord, Jesus doesn't have to be Lord of your life. Mm-hmm. You just have to confess him.
Right.
Okay. So
it's your Savior.
Yeah, you confess him as your Savior. And
sort of for the free grace people.
Right.
Yeah.
Free grace. So the question that we look at is, what does Jesus have to be Lord? One place that we can take a look at is in Matthew 7, 21-23.
Well, actually, I think I know most of the verses on these. Mm-hmm. I was just curious Bethel has a... Bethel's taken a stand.
As far as I know, everyone, the leadership of Bethel, the stand is Jesus to be Lord of your life.
Okay, good.
If he's not Lord of your life, then just who is he?
Yes.
Okay. And so we get that from passages like Matthew 7:23. Men come to say, Lord, Lord, if you love me, keep my commandments. You have called me Lord and Master, and so am I, so I am.
Yes.
So you have those type of passages which speak of Jesus as Lord.
Oh yeah, you got a lot all over.
Right. And it, the lordship there is as a master, is as the one who is in control of you. The clearest way, is in places like Matthew 6:24.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. You can't have two masters.
Yeah.
Well, does that mean you can have zero masters? And if you read Paul, he basically says you're either a servant of sin or a servant of God.
Yes.
Or a servant of righteousness. You can't be both. So you are going to have a master. It's either going to be God, who is your Lord, or it's going to be Christ, or it's going to be Satan, who would be your Lord there.
Yeah, you're either going to be... In fact, another point I'll throw off for discussion, just we don't have something, is in when you're saying you're either going to be a servant of sin or a servant of God. I was just going through one of MacArthur's recent books called Slave, which he points out that the word that gets translated as servant in the Bible is, he claims it's a mistranslation, and it really should be slave.
Oh yeah, definitely.
Yeah.
Most.
Yeah.
For example, so we look at the issue of servant, and we look at talking about serve sin or serving righteousness. We look at Romans 6:6. the word there for serve, it says, knowing this, that your old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, the word serve there, it comes from a doulos. Mm-hmm. And doulos is like, is a slave.
Yeah.
It's, you're in complete servitude to this. You are in bondage to him.
Just to get back to kind of, I mean, it's made it simple that what the pastor was talking about this morning about a king. You know, if Jesus has to be a king, he has to remain. He is the king of kings. You're in one kingdom or another. I mean, if you're in one kingdom, you're a subject. So you're either serving, you know.
Yeah.
You are allowed to be a servant of somebody. Yeah.
Right.
And he says,
and sin,
he says, my yoke is light, but notice you're the one wearing the yoke.
Well, doesn't it say we're to be slaves of Christ?
Yeah.
Instead of being, you can serve, be slaves of Satan, or you can be slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes. Right.
But he's a good master.
I'm sorry?
But he's a good master.
Oh, yeah.
He's,
well, we want to be a slave,
really
too.
Good.
Yeah, you only have two choices.
No compromise, no middle defense.
No middle road.
No gray area.
So yeah, the word doulos, we call it, it's serve.
Is it the same like we're talking about the slave, you know, to how the slave is supposed to be towards the master in Ephesians?
You would have some of the same language. Primarily it's doulos that would deal with being a servant. Serve a servant. Diakonos. The diakonos there. Now the interesting thing here, which is this would be one of the passages where those who don't have a problem with women pastors would go, because the word there, Phoebe, is a woman, and it says that she is the diakonos. Okay, or transliterated would generally come out deacon. And it is one who serves. It's not a slave.
Yes.
Paul refers to himself as a doulos, not a diakonos.
Yes.
Diakonos. So the diakonos and the doulos are different.
Yes.
But they'll point here. See, she's a diakonos. She can be a deacon.
Yeah.
But then you look at, and where in Timothy, where it talks about the requirements for being a diakonos. There's a passage there that talks about the women, and a lot of people will understand that as talking about women deaconesses, mm-hmm. as opposed to the wives of the pastors and deacons.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's an interpretive issue. Sometimes the way you read that is understood based upon what you are already believing coming into it.
Yes.
And that's a challenge. What is Paul really saying?
Yes.
Well, a woman could be a servant in the church, but doesn't mean she's an office bearer. I mean, that's the big...
That's the issue. Is this...
The office bearer is the
right.
official deacon, say, person.
Right. Is Phoebe a deaconess of the church, or is she just a servant within the church?
Mm-hmm.
That's where I would go.
But now just based on the scripture.
Right.
I can actually see people making arguments both ways.
Yes. The interesting thing that most often, I rarely see this come up. I could be wrong. Doesn't factor into this equation the role of women. But I think it's instrumental. Because if we take a look at this, starting in verse 3, so take a look at the issue of deaconesses. Deacon versus deaconesses. So if we look at Numbers 30, so I'm going to read Numbers 30. Let's just go, I don't know, 1 through 12.
Get there. So Numbers 30, 1 through 12.
Mm-hmm.
Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth.
Wait, stop one there for a second. Now, verse 2. What kinds of words can be translated as man? Does that make sense? If we talk about a man, there's two ways to understand that. What two ways can you think of?
Well, it could be a male, or it could be mankind.
Right. So we could be talking a male vows a vow, or just a person vows a vow. Well, the Hebrew word there for man is ish, which means male. Now we have, in verse 3, we have an isha, which is a female. So we have a male vows a vow, and what does God say about that vow? When he vows a vow, what happens?
You don't break it.
You don't break it. A male vows a vow, you don't break it. So far, according to verse 3, a woman vows a vow, and can she break it, according to verse 3? Does it have the same language as verse 2? Just looking at verse 3. Don't go further down.
No.
But notice that there's a difference. There's a qualifier for when she swears an oath, when she binds herself to a bond. There's a qualifier. What's the qualifier?
Her youth.
In her youth, in her father's house. Okay, so this it's already taken. Okay, you've got a female, an Isha, who vows a vow, who lays out a bond. She's in daddy's house. Well, why isn't that for the male? You notice that. Okay, now, let's look at verse 4 and 5.
And her father hear her vow and her bond, wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her. Then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. And if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. And the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her.
So you have the female vows a vow. She places a bond upon her and commits herself to an oath. Daddy hears it. What are his options?
Let it stand or overrule it.
Let it stand or overrule it. Now, if his son vows a vow while in daddy's house, daddy hears of it, what are his options?
It doesn't.
You got to keep your word.
Yeah.
You see the difference there? Very few people that I've encountered when I've read because I've read a whole bunch of books, because I'm just interested in the theology of it. What's the theology of women pastors, women deacons? I've never heard this before. Well, this, to me, is crucial. Because God is making a glaring difference in gender or in responsibility. Or what? Why is there this difference? A male makes a vow, he's got to keep it. A female makes her vow, as long as daddy, and continue on, verse 7, 6 and 7, it says, or hubby hears it, disagrees with it, it's over.
Well, the male is the head of the household.
It's accountability, just like Adam was more accountable for this than Eve was.
It's an accountability issue, it's a responsibility issue. Because when the man is head of the household, this is a lordship, this is a headship issue. Okay, there's three basic views of the relationship between men and women in a marriage. Egalitarian. What does that mean? It's completely equal. The male and the female in the house can all do the same things. There is no authoritative position. There's no, it's just, we're here.
Not much of that.
It actually depends on. One of the second views is what I refer to as the master-slave relationship. What's that look like?
Autocratic.
Okay, autocratic. The man says, I'm going to pound down the law, and woman, you better jump. Okay. The third way, which I think what Scripture teaches, is called headship. And here, the head, the man is the head of the house. He's not to rule over it with an iron fist, but he is given the responsibility for all that transpires. So if his wife goes out, makes some bad financial decisions, who's responsible for it?
He is.
He is. Okay? Puts him off. It puts him in a nasty hot spot. Okay? When he's making a decision, who does he have to consider in the making the decision?
The Lord.
The Lord is definitely one.
His wife.
So when he's looking at the decision, they have a car that's breaking down. And they've got to get rid of the car. They've got to get a new car. They're only going to have allowed to have one car. Okay. He's got him. He's got his wife and the three kids to worry about. And he's got, let's say, $30,000 he can go. Now, he can go and get the sports car. That's the car he's always wanted to have. Or he can go get a mini now. Which decision should he go? Which way should he go? No, that would be the autocrat.
Okay, sports car. We all vote in sports car.
I vote in sports car, therefore I'm getting the sports car. But a headship issue, he's responsible for that decision. In all of its manifestations, which means his wisest decision, get the minivan so that the wife can make sure that the kids get to where they need to get to safely in a protected way. It's not what he wants, but what must be done. But he's given that responsibility. So we took a little bit of a look at that issue. Is there any other doctrinal issues or questions you want to
Sure. These aren't critical, but it just, what is the church's millennial position? On various Calvinist points, I think they're really semantic. My view is they're semantic, but I'm curious what the church's... They're semantic issues, but I'm curious what the church's views are.
Okay, so we can do a brief overview of a couple of these things. Now, the millennial position... Now, there's two aspects of this. There is the relationship between the millennium and the...
Yeah, I meant the millennium, not the tribulation.
Okay, because there's, you got the rapture issue and you got the millennial issue.
Yeah, the tribulation is really, my view, irrelevant. But the millennial one really translates into how you interpret the Bible more than the millennial position.
Yeah, the difficulty with the millennial question is there's really not much to go on.
Yeah.
And therein lies the problem.
Well, the real question is how do you trade off literal versus symbolic interpretation?
So the question of the millennial kingdom has to do with Revelation 20. Pastor and I have talked about this. This is one of those, again, like you said, it's not a crucial issue. You want to believe pre-mill, believe pre-mill. You want to believe on-mill, believe on-mill. You want to believe post-mill, believe post-mill.
Yeah.
Because the scriptures don't say it.
It's not clear. They're not clear.
Right.
So it's not... They would be clear if it was an important issue.
Right.
Look at Isaiah 11.
Okay.
See how you interpret that.
Isaiah 11?
Uh-huh.
The
whole chapter. Begin at verse 1.
Okay. Does this have anything to do with millennialism? So, Isaiah 11:1 shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse.
He can read it all real fast.
Look, what I'm looking up is... So if you want to read, how many verses is it?
16, I think.
Okay. So you want to read?
Okay. There shall come a forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his lions, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the farling together. And a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall graze. The young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand against the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Asia and Egypt, from Patros and Crush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah. From the four corners of the earth, also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt with his mighty wind. He will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams, and make men cross over the dry shod. There shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, who will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel and the day that he came up from the land of Egypt.
So
is that saying he's going to come back and set up his kingdom and reign 1,000 years here on earth?
The time period is not given, but it is where you would have the discussion on this is whether or not this is the millennial period of Revelation 20, or this would be Revelation 22 and beyond. Right? And a mixture thereof. Because what you have here is you have a mixture of events going on. So you obviously a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch.
That's the Lord.
That's the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Now what's interesting here, this is just a minor tangent. The word there translated branch is the Hebrew word netzer. And anyone ever heard, and thus he shall be called a Nazarene? That's what you're referring to. More than likely. The city of Nazareth, they found out, there's two ways to get a Z-type sound. One is with a Zod, is a real Z. The other one is what's called a Zeta, which is a TS sound. And so you've got a Nazarene or a Netzer. And Nazareth is actually a Netzer, which is let me show you that letter. The word, the branch here. So you see this funky little backwards Y right there? That's the Zai, and it's a TS, and it's the same letter that in the Hebrew town for Nazareth. So when they talk about he shall, and thus put in the scripture, he'll be called a Nazarene, referring to being him being called a branch. Anyway, sidebar issue there. So this is speaking of Christ. So the Spirit upon him, counsel of might, still talking about he shall not judge after sight. So he's going to be talking about his dominion, his rulership, which you can lay forth the question as to, okay, when did the rod of Jesse come, or when will he come? Has the rod of Jesse already come?
Yeah.
So he's already come.
Right. Jesus.
Okay. Now this could be talking about the return, or it could be talking about his first coming. So we have, he's got the spirit of wisdom and understanding, parents of Kevin, spirit of counsel of mind. All of this is true, both first and second coming. None of those changes. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. When did or does or will Jesus be a judge?
Third coming.
Third coming?
Okay. Yeah, I think so.
Because
I think so. That's the way I look at it.
Yeah.
The first time he came, I mean, the first time man could live without thorns and everything grazed together and being up, okay. Right? And then we sinned and everything got, animals started eating people and all that good stuff. And then, then when he comes and reigns another 1,000 years, everybody will be, there'll be peace and he'll calm everything down. And then he's going to come the third time.
Mm-hmm. So you think a resurrection of the dead is going to happen? Second or third time?
He's placed the first coming in Genesis chapter, up through Genesis, beginning the middle of Genesis 3. That's the first coming.
Oh, okay. Yeah. He first came as a baby.
Well, wait.
Okay. Jesus, he came first as a baby.
Okay, so first coming is as a baby, which is not a Genesis 1-3.
Right. He came as a baby.
Okay, so when's the second time?
When he comes and reigns 1,000 years.
Okay.
You're on there, and then
he goes away and comes
when
the third.
He finished judging everybody.
Okay.
Everybody be saved that 1,000 years, and then who's going to get saved?
Okay.
Is not saved. Who isn't going to get saved? Is not saved. And that's his third. It'd be a third time.
Well, when he comes, he's going to count the 10,000s of the saints, right? Like it says in Jude, I think it is.
Yeah. And therein lies the debate.
And then right here it says, right, because John 6, it says on the last day the resurrection takes place.
Yeah. Because
there's a lot of discrepancy. Well, anyway,
that interpretation is of the third coming is unique. That's the first time I've heard this one.
I've heard of three, but not that way. what do they call it? Preterist belief in a third coming.
It's three. Three strikes and you're out, man.
Normally, what I've heard as in a sense, as a third coming of Christ, is coming as a baby, his ministry on earth is his first coming. Mm-hmm. The second coming is not a complete coming, but a partial coming, which would be pre-tribulation rapture, is where I heard the second coming related to. And the third coming is his final coming to reign on the earth. And if you look at Revelation 20, which is what we need to look into, because that's where the crux of the issue is. Revelation 20 deals with, there's this time period, and the question to raise with respect to what you're saying is, does the scriptures talk about Jesus after his reign leaves the earth and then comes back?
Mm-hmm.
And that's the question.
There are some views. I go back and forth between premillennial and postmillennial. I'm not amillennial, but
what do you understand about amillennialism?
For me, it's too symbolic, and it's too easy to misinterpret the scripture. I believe there should be, when I'm in my premillennial mood, I believe pretty much, unless it's clearly symbolic, that it basically means what it says on the surface, and there might be a symbolic interpretation laid on top of that. But it's literal to begin with, and then there might or might not be a symbolic interpretation on top of it.
As I understand it, classical amillennialism teaches that what happens is Christianity, it keeps growing and expanding and expanding, and eventually, through the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel message conquers the world. The entire world is now Christian.
Mm-hmm. No, that's more post.
That's more post, I thought.
Yeah, amillennialism is more, things get worse and worse. But, you know, it doesn't mean Christ's church doesn't grow. But things get worse and worse, and then the end shall come.
Yeah, they call it postmillennial, what do they call it, the eschatology of optimism or something?
Yeah, it's like, you know, because like, I think it was read, that his shall cover the earth.
Because all millennialism says it's, we're in the millennium
sort of
now.
Yeah, if you're premillennial, it's getting worse and worse. If you're postmillennial, it's getting better and better. And if it's amillennial,
it's getting worse and worse.
Pretty much worse and worse.
I can take a look back at my theology books because I thought that the Alma was talking about there is no millennium.
There is no millennium. Period. Correct.
And as a result, what happens is what's being talked about with the millennial period there in Christ's reign is the world becomes Christian through the evangelism, the work of the gospel being the evangelistic work. And as a result of that, Christ now reigns on a savior. So
I confess that amillennialism is one I've studied the least, but that was not my interpretation, but I could be wrong.
Normally, what you have, the normal combination, dispensational premillennialism, is probably the number one view right now. And what that does is it's established by a couple of things. One is pre-tribulation rapture. The second is the...
I'm not sure. I've seen dispensationalists that basically don't have a tribulation position.
Right. But premillennial dispensationalists, the classic view that I've heard, and almost 90% of people that's what I encounter, pre-tribulation rapture, after the 7-year tribulation period, Christ sets up his millennial kingdom here on earth, and then after that time period, then you have the judgment after the millennial period. My current view of eschatology is a post-tribulational premillennial view.
Okay. But not necessarily dispensational or dispensational.
I'm not buying into the dispensational.
Yeah. I agree with you to some extent.
Yeah. What I also see, which is very common with this dispensational premillennialism, is the future dominance of Israel on the earth, and that's a 1,000-year reign. That's Israel's time. The fulfillment of all the prophecies there. I have problems
I know what you mean.
Because what I understand from that, and there are a few that would actually come forth and actually say it, is what you have with that is restoration of temple sacrifices, restoration of Aaronic priesthood. I find that an abomination. There is a big segment of dispensational premillennialists who will say that there's a different salvation program for Israel. And that salvation program includes restoration of temple sacrifices and restoration of the Aaronic priesthood, which then says, what do you need Christ for? And I think that completely demeans the whole gospel message.
Yeah.
And that's a challenge I have there.
Yeah,
Matthew 24, it seems pretty clear that that whole chapter talks about things getting worse and worse. And he says, I think it says that, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet. So everything kind of accumulates. Things get worse, but then the hope of the Christian.
No. Yeah.
But, is that Christ, my only hope is Christ is coming.
No, a lot of that's timing. So when you're timing these things, and I have read preterist books. In fact, R.C. Sproul turned out, when he finally made a decision, he ended up coming out as a partial preterist, where they actually believe there was a second coming. Well, they say the first coming, what you would call the second coming, and then there was a third coming. there was a coming after the crucifixion. There is a coming in 70 AD, and a lot of that gets into very detailed things about how do you date, like the Book of Revelation, and that's a crucial point to it. And I have read enough on that to believe Revelation might not be accurately dated. I don't know if I swing to the whole preterist position on that, but I think they make some good points about how we're dating Revelation. Most of the arguments, they have counters to most of the arguments about the dates that are reasonable.
The classical Walmart date for Revelation is 180.
Yeah. But their position is critical on it being written before 70 AD, and the classical dating all turns out all leads back to one letter that was written in Greek, and we don't have the original, and we have a bad Latin translation of it. But I think, in some sense, the bottom line on that is, it's obviously not an important position, otherwise the Bible will be clearer on it.
Exactly. That's where I would go with that. I think it's a point worth discussing. And I can look at the pros and cons of various issues, but I've basically talked to some pastors who said, unless you believe in pre-tribulation rapture, no millennial kingdom, you can't be saved. It's like, okay, show me the Bible. Because it's not there.
Yeah. The crucial thing, though, is it is amillennialism versus premillennialism. Is a lot of it is symbolic interpretation versus literal interpretation.
Right. Yeah.
Those are just code words for symbolic versus literal interpretation.
So the whole thing of the thousand-year reign, sorry we got away from Isaiah 11. I don't think Isaiah 11 fits so much within the explanation of the timing as much as a description of what the eternal kingdom looks like. You do have some judgment going on there, which a lot of times that you can have with Scripture is things that are looking forward at the same time from that standpoint looking backwards. For example, when Jesus is reading from Isaiah and he says this is fulfilled in your hearing, he stops short of finishing up the sentence there, which he said, boom, that's fulfilled. That hasn't been.
Yeah. On 11:11, it says, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left.
Okay. So that would imply a setting up.
From Syria to Egypt.
That would imply a timing associated with the beginning of the type of premillennial view, which is, I don't have a problem with premillennial view.
Now, one of the best sermons, maybe the best sermon series I ever heard in Revelation. It's one that went through Revelation, and it started out with, there's a lot of good stuff a Christian can learn on Revelation, but they get sidetracked by these premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial debates, and they never learn what's in there, the other stuff that's in there. And it's almost like you're throwing out a book of the Bible because you're going to get into these debates. And I hated to bring it up in a way, but I was just curious.
No, that's good. We can discuss it.
A lot of Christians won't even preach on Revelation at all because it is a difficult read. It is a challenge to read. And what's happening is as we're reading it, we're trying to put it into a historical context.
Yeah.
And the question is that even legitimate to do? Because what you do have is you have some people who look at the book of Revelation as saying, these things are done, these things are now in terms of the writing of it, and these things are all future. Mm-hmm. But then you get to some passages, I think it's Revelation like 9, which is the woman bears a child. Mm-hmm. And Satan's waiting there to devour a child. Well, who's that child? If you take what I think is the proper view, that child is Christ, you just jump back in time. And though your whole description of everything that follows from Revelation 4 on out is future, you just blown it all out of the water. It doesn't work. Now, the other view that I've heard, which I buy a little bit more into, is what you have is a repetition of things going on in history. Give me a little bit more detail. So it sort of kind of starts at a point, gives you an overview up to a point. Then it goes back, and it gives you a little bit more detail. Maybe it goes into sense a little bit. Then it goes back again, and it does it. That's what I would buy that.
Yeah, that's my favorite interpretation.
Yeah. The other thing that I do with Revelation, this was even before I bought the book, 50 Ways to Leave Left Behind, has to deal with understanding the book of Revelation in light of the book of Exodus. and the parallels that you see there. I would like to see the author do a little bit more with what he had. If you want to follow that book, I can lend it to you. Just remind you, 50 Ways to Leave Left Behind. And this book says, okay, let's take a look at Revelation in light of Exodus. Let's draw some of these parallels. And what you'll begin seeing with some of these parallels, some of the parallels he draws, I think, is a stretch. Mm-hmm. And he legitimately says, you know what, you may see some of these parallels as a stretch, and that's okay. But you look at the bulk of what it is, most people are not going to look at the bulk of it and say, this is just, the whole thing's a stretch. Mm-hmm. So there's all kinds of different ways of which you take the book of Revelation and you look at it through the lens of the rest of Scripture and understand it in light of that. Mm-hmm. And the goal is through that begin to open up Revelation like a poem.
Oh yeah, no, I don't mean to. I'm not trying to set arguments. Matthew 25, though, I mean, it's pretty literal because it talks about the parable of the 10 virgins, and that's basically the church. It's 5 wise, 5 unwise, and then at the end, right, it says, watch therefore, for you know not the day or the hour when the Son of Man cometh. So we don't know when the Lord's coming, but so this is kind of a picture of us at the time. Matthew 25. And then later on in that chapter, it talks about the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, and then shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and born shall be gathered all nations, he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goat. I mean, that's all literal. On the last day, and then it talks about, so it's kind of like the, there isn't like this transitional thing going on. It's just more of a, look, the 10 virgins, the end, you don't know when he's going to come, and then here's what's going to happen when he comes. And, that's what, to me, it's like, it's pretty clear.
Okay.
But I'm not trying to be.
No, but I'm not trying to argue. You're just telling us this.
Let me first make sure I understand what you're saying.
Yeah.
Okay. And then I'm going to give you an alternative view. I don't necessarily buy this view. Okay, what you're basically saying is the 10 virgins are basically those that are within the gathering church. You have combined the believers and unbelievers.
Right.
And the 10, the 5 which have the oil are symbolically representing those that believe.
Right.
And those that do not have oil are just kind of hanging out with the other 5.
Right.
And they can't get in because they don't have a spirit of God. Okay. Now let me explain to you how this is explained to me by a dispensational premillennialist. The 10 virgins are the church in Israel.
Oh no.
Okay. And so the 5 that didn't have the oil were Israel. Okay. But you see what's happening here is we take a look at the scriptures and we have this mindset of in days and we interpret our Bibles in light of that. I don't buy his argument, by the way. Because what I see him doing, this is one of my instructors, I see him starting off with future for Israel. How do I understand this in light of future for Israel?
Filtering it, right?
Right. Whereas Jesus told us how to understand all of the parable. Let me just see if I can. I'm pretty sure it's Matthew that has this one. Sower goes to sow the seed.
They could be Jew or Gentile, but as far as oil represents the Spirit of God.
I'm trying to remember it's in Mark. What's interesting is Mark 4:13. And so this is in dealing with the parable of the sower. In Mark 4:13, who wants to read that?
I'll get that. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?
So is the story about the ten virgins, would that classify as a parable? Okay. So if it's a parable, according to what Jesus says here in Mark 4:13, what must I do in order to understand the parable of the virgins? I must understand which parable?
All parables.
Do you not know this parable? If I don't understand the parable of the sower, I cannot understand any of the other parables. In other words, the key to understanding all parables is this parable right here. Now, what is this parable of the seed sower? What does it have to do with Israel? In the wildest stretch of your imagination, what does that have to do with Israel?
Nothing.
What does it have to do with?
People in the church who are saved and appear to be saved.
Yep. People who hear the word of God and reject it. People who hear the word of God and our persecution comes and they forget about it. People that hear the word of God and this is trouble of this world. And it's not even, but I'm not even talking about whether they're saved or not saved. And there's people that hear the word of God and they grow. I would argue that three of those aren't saved, but that's a different issue. Go ahead.
I'm sorry. Another assumption with that is that saying that all those five, that means that all the church is saved. And that's another assumption about that argument that, you know, he was making, is that assuming that, oh, Israel's not leaving, but they will, and then everybody in the church is saved. But that doesn't, you know what I'm saying? Because, I mean, it doesn't mean everybody's not saved in the church either, but I'm just saying that there's that assumption that everybody's automatically saved. You know, that doesn't.
This instructor wouldn't go there. Actually, when I've challenged, because he was figuratively pulling his hair out, asking, why can't people buy the pre-tribulation, pre-millennial view? So I don't buy it, so I explain, because what they hear is a different salvation program apart from Jesus for the Jew. And he was really kind of surprised by that. Which, that's not his, obviously that's not his view, but that's the view that comes around. But now if we take a look and we take the sower, the parable of the sower, and we apply that to the ten virgins, which view makes more sense?
Yeah. It's easy to interpret that.
Yeah. It's a lot easier to understand. You have people that look like they're the virgins, look like all the others, but they don't have the Spirit of God. They don't have the oil. An observation I made on that parable of the ten virgins a while back that just sort of kind of clicked on me. It's like there's this bizarre situation going on here, right? If you had a candle and you're in the middle of this really dark, dark area, and someone next to you didn't have a candle, would you tell them, go to the store, buy a candle, and then come back?
That's it.
Think about it. Huh? What would you do?
If I say, come on, man.
Yeah, come with me. Share my candle.
Watch out for the cliff.
But the interesting thing is the parable of the ten virgins, they can't do that. I can't share my candle with you. It's not that I can't give you of my oil. I can't even share my candle. I can't even carry my candle, hold you by the hand, and bring you with me. You don't get into the kingdom, into the wedding, unless you have a candle. It's like, that, and again, that pulls right out of this parable of the sower. That's why I buy this interpretation. But it is interesting, because I have seen that parable of the ten virgins explained. This is completely obvious, with two completely different interpretations. And what I found sometimes with some of these people, the way they interpret that parable, they don't come back to here. This is, I understand this because of this. They come at it out of, this is obvious to me. And it's actually the presuppositions that they have. Presupposition future for Israel, you're going to interpret it in light of Israel.
Now, if they're interpreting the virgins without oil as Israel, shouldn't the parable go on because they're going to say Israel's eventually going to be saved, but you don't have that.
Yeah, you don't have that in the parable.
In Christ we are new, and in Galatians there is no distinction whether it's Jew or non-Jew, so we should have to drop the idea about Israel.
But here, understand their argument, because there are prophecies made in the Old Testament. There are some things in Ezekiel, some things in Isaiah, that would be sort of hard pressed to say this has been literally fulfilled in our day, right? Because there are things about returning to the temple sacrifices, the prince, the ruler, which is messianic language. He's going to offer his sacrifices, and so you've got this sacrifice language coming up, which they're saying this hasn't been fulfilled. God can't lie. So if God can't lie, this parable or this prophecy must be yet fulfilled literally. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's where they come from. And I would argue Christ is a fulfillment of all.
Yeah, who was the gentleman who came the last year? He talked about the Israel, how God would fulfill the prophecy on Israel.
Yeah, he is... a messianic Jewish believer.
Yes. Yeah. But I thought that he, yeah, as you said, they brought some passages from the Old Testament.
Yep.
But I think it is Christ completed all the Israel's needs.
Absolutely. What he would argue is there's some similar language in Romans 11. Which talks about all Israel will be saved. The picture there is what this reverend would say, and what a lot of dispensationalists would say, is what's going to happen is you're going to have this time of great tribulation. And part of this is out of Revelation, too. You're going to have this time period of great tribulation. By and large, the world is going to reject Messiah. They're going to fall under judgment. They're going to be destroyed through the tribulation period throughout. There's no believers that enter into the tribulation period as believers. New believers are built up as they go. The majority of those believers are Jewish. And somewhere down the middle of the line of the tribulation time period, there's a great earthquake in Jerusalem. And what happens in Jerusalem is the Jews, by and large, in mass, turn and repent and turn to Christ. That's what they would argue. Okay? And that comes out of Romans, that comes out of Revelation. Because you'll see in the book of Revelation, I can't remember where it is right now, but where there was a great earthquake in Jerusalem. There's an earthquake outside Jerusalem, and people curse God. There's an earthquake, and this is associated with the seventh trumpet. And the seventh outpouring of the... forget all the orders and things. But it's the seventh, it's the third seventh, right? So you got the first seven, the first seven opens up another seven. And then that seven opens up another seven. And it's on the third seventh that there's this great earthquake in Jerusalem, after an earthquake outside Jerusalem. And Mary talks about the people that are there, implying Jews, repent and turn to God. So what they're saying is what happens is in this millennial period, or in this tribulation period, mass conversion of Jews to Jesus. That at that point is where you have the fulfillment of all of these other extended prophecies. The only problem I have is, I can't find them off the top of my head. Some of those prophecies sound an awful lot like restoration with our temple sacrifices, Aaronic priesthood, and I say, no, it can't be. Not in a literal fashion. Christ is that sacrifice.
Amen.
And the sacrifice that he offers is himself.
Yes.
But when you read Ezekiel on the prince,
yeah.
He's not offering himself as a sacrifice. He is there offering sacrifices, not as a priest would, but as a prince would, which means there's someone else literally slaying the sheep, literally laying it down. And it's like, but that he would be a dispensational premillennialist, the gentleman you're talking about. I know what you're talking about. I felt the same way. Okay. He was talking about it. It's like, this is a great future for Israel. I'm going,
no.
Not apart from Christ and not apart from becoming Christian.
Right.
So I'd
still be getting right with God in their own right, so to speak, instead of Christ. Wishing for a revival is wonderful. Revival, we've got to pray for revival. It always starts in our own hearts, but there's a lot of revivalism going on.
Right.
Yeah, throughout all circles.
But I would consider the debate and the arguments over the millennial kingdom issue as a reality, a sidebar issue. Mm-hmm. Because the scriptures are clear enough to put your stake in the ground and move forward. I think it's much stronger. Some of the things of tongues, it's much stronger on obviously the identity of Christ, salvation only through Christ. There are some things I can't waver from. As we talked about earlier, the role of women within the realm of ministry, what that looks like. I had a pastor tell me once that when Paul said, I do not allow a woman to have a teach or have authority over a man, they say that that's not for us today. That Paul was talking to a particular congregation in a particular time about a particular set of women. And I'm going, then you can say that about anything. You know what?
That all things work together for good is for them only.
For them all. Salvation through faith in Christ, it's only for the 12.
Yeah.
Come on.
Yeah.
You can't do that. Now you can raise the question, because there are clearly some things that are for that person only.
Right.
For example, telonesimus. This. Okay, we can learn lessons from it, but he's not telling me that. Clearly, it is particular for a particular person, particular time. When you have the Lord tell Sarah, in the time of life next year, you're going to have a child. My wife can't say, I can claim that one for me. I'm going to have a child within a year. She can't do that, because that promise wasn't made to her. It was made to Sarah. So you have to look at who the promise is made to. In that issue, I don't allow women to teach. Does he say, I don't allow women to teach in this church, in this congregation, or these women to teach? I don't allow them all. And then you backfill that with, like we looked at Numbers 30, Isaiah 12, Genesis 2 and 3, Ephesians 5 and 6.
I like that. Isaiah 11.
Oh, Isaiah 11. Actually, we did have to leave, but
that's back to the question. Didn't allow women to teach then in that congregation. Why now too? You know what I'm saying?
If we go to Revelation 20, you know, and in verse 5 it says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So when is the first resurrection? When is the second? The first resurrection is when Christ comes back to set up his millennium, 1,000-year reign. And they're going to reign with Christ. And then after that, you know.
That's why it's because of that type of language that I'm a premillennialist. Okay. Now again, I can be swayed, because I don't hold that firmly, because again, the type of language this is. But what I do see is what he's got is he says there's a time period, and then there's a binding. You have time passes, binding of Satan for 1,000 years. And let me ask you a question: is Satan bound today? Completely bound and taken out of the way?
No.
He might have limitations on him. There are certain things he cannot do because Christ says he's not allowed to do those. But I would not call that a binding. I would call a binding is when he's chained up and thrown into a pit,
right,
where he cannot have any impulse anymore. But what what you have in Revelation 20 is a language of a time period passes. You have the binding of Satan, a thousand-year period, a release of Satan. He gathers the nations and comes after you, and boom, the end is now. Right? Maybe paraphrase
Revelation.
That's the type of language I look at and say, that's who I intend towards the premillennial view. I don't buy a pre-trib view. Because there's no language that I've seen that makes that a necessity. In fact, I find a whole lot of language that rejects it.
And the second resurrection, the resurrection is what Lee was talking about.
The second resurrection is Final Judgment Day.
Right.
Which is at the end of that thousand time period.
Right.
And that's where the dead in Christ, the dead outside of Christ are judged according to the books. Okay. That's where I would go with that.
It looks simple here. I mean, it looks pretty plain.
Yeah.
20, how it's going to work out. But,
yeah. You know. But nowhere in there do you have the tribulation or the timing of when the tribulation is with respect to this catching up that Paul talks about. You don't have that language linking those events together.
I guess the tribulation is going to start when they release Satan again.
I would argue that the tribulation occurred before that. So you hear... The argument goes this way. The tribulation period is the outpouring of God's wrath.
And you have two tribulations?
Well, you got multiple tribulations. But I'm talking about the Great Tribulation. Okay, we can get... Yeah. I got to close off here.
Oh, okay.
But the Great Tribulation period that Jesus talks about. The pre-tribulationists would say that is an outpouring of God's wrath upon those that are not Christian. And I would argue, based upon Peter, based upon what else Jesus has said, that's an outpouring of the wrath of Satan, because his time is extremely short, upon God's people. But God will turn that around to condemn those that are not. So, to me, the church, those who are believers, go through the tribulation period. That's my understanding. And you know what? I'd love to be wrong.
Yeah, I think you are, because the church is gone in the first resurrection. I think.
But what I would argue is that first resurrection is the beginning of the millennial kingdom, not the beginning of the tribulation.
You said
what about those who have their robes, you know, because they came out of the great tribulation and they're in heaven. They were in that great tribulation and they had...
There's nothing that stops there from being careful what was going on.
Blessed are those who are in the first resurrection. Said, blessed are those people.
Right.
You're saved.
Do you think that?
I would argue that I'd be amongst them.
You're out of here, huh?
I'd be amongst them, whether I went through the tribulation.
Whether you're living or dead, you'd be there.
Do you think that if first the resurrection is that when Christ is saved us, then it's the first of resurrection when the Satan is no longer controlling us, so we are, Satan is bounded to believers' eyes point of view, then I don't think that this is talking of premillennial story.
Yeah, premillennialism I buy into. Okay, and I would say my understanding of the first resurrection is Christ bodily resurrecting the saints at the beginning of the the end of the tribulation period, beginning of the millennial period. And so they come out, the desert, the dead are raised to life again, and they are placed in the millennial kingdom, where upon which Jesus or Satan has no power. It's not a crucial issue. It's challenging.
It's a challenging issue, and it's unfortunately a distracting issue that gets you away from some of the other stuff in Revelation that's worth reading.
In the Word of God, too.
Yes.
A discussion like this, right? But I can't. I know what you mean.
That's just great. Father, we thank you that your Word is trustworthy and reliable. And though we have the Spirit of God, we try to understand it. And though there are hard and challenging and difficult points to understand, Lord, you know all things. So we commit ourselves to you and trust you, amen, to guide us in understanding and wisdom. You would guide us to abide by your word and your will. You would strengthen us to communicate your grace and to serve. In Jesus' name I pray.